Let me take your attention now to an area of Scripture that is very precious, to the 15th chapter of Romans. I'd like us to spend a little while here. We don't have a great deal of time this morning, but let's just spend a little time in this 15th chapter of Romans and discover something that perhaps is foreign to the majority of us. Now, we are often told, do what you think is good. We often say, I have rights, you know. I really do. I have a right to this. I have a right to that. If we get ourselves in some sort of difficult situation at work, whatever our employment may be, we often quote, now we have rights. If we're not being paid enough money, we'll talk about our rights according to the union or according to the code. And we talk about our rights. The recent strike in the airline that is just an exhibition of people saying, I've got a right. I have a right to strike. Now, in one sense, there's nothing wrong with that. In another sense, it's quite contrary to Scripture. And if you're one of these people that's been claiming rights, I would ask you to be very careful. If you love Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I would ask you to rethink just how violently you dare claim your rights. Now, we'll look at the Scripture in just a moment, but I want to tease your imagination and your honesty for a moment or two and ask you to really and truly look at this area of what you call, what we say are our rights, what I should rightly have. Esau could have claimed his right to the blessing of his father Isaac. However, Jacob got in there first and he claimed the blessing, and Esau then chased his brother for vengeance, for it was his right to vent his vengeance. He never did succeed. And years later, they came together and all was forgiven. But in the heat of the moment, there was a great deal of venting of anger and annoyance and frustration at being cheated. And Esau wanted to claim his rights. Now, I know we like to please ourselves. What will you do if someone dies in your family and leaves certain pieces of jewelry to different people in the family, but you are missed out? Will you say, I have a right? Two brothers, friends of mine, their parents died, and the land was to be divided. One son was very forceful, the other son was very gentle. The forceful son said, I want this piece, that piece, and the other piece. And the gentle son said, wait a moment, I have kept this land for years while you've been gallivanting off into all sorts of places, but you can have what you want. I'm not claiming my right. I am simply saying, that's what I've done. I've kept this land intact. I've tilled it. I've sown it. I've reaped it. I've caused it to bring in some fruit. Now, if you think it's still right for you to claim your rights, you do so. And the elder brother did. And fragmented the ranch so that it's not an intact ranch any longer to be sold as one single unit. He claimed some rights, kind of foolishly. Now listen to this. It comes from the first few verses of chapter 15 of Romans. The apostle is addressing people like us, me. And he says, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now let's look at this for a moment or two, and let's understand what this Scripture is teaching us. The Apostle says, we are reproached. Jesus was reproached. And you who believe in Jesus are going to bear the same reproach of the world. Now it sounds wonderful to say, I have a right and I'm only claiming what is rightfully mine. It sounds very marvelous, and it sounds as if I'm halfway humbled by excusing my action that will follow that statement. But Jesus didn't please himself. Jesus pleased the Father that sent him. Let's look just for a moment at some of the horrid reproaches that fell upon Jesus. This expression, this quote from the Old Testament, the insults of those that insult you have fallen on me, comes from Psalm 69. What reproaches? Well, let's just examine for a moment or two the conception of our Lord Jesus. I believe that it was of the Holy Ghost. But I know that Joseph was not yet married to Mary. And I know what the gossips would do in our day, and they didn't have the permissiveness of television, and they didn't have the encouragement of the soaps. And so they had only their own imaginations to run with. And so I can guess what happened in his day. People didn't let that rest. Turn with me to the 8th chapter of John's Gospel, will you? And in verse 39, after a discussion with Jesus as they've challenged his authority, Jesus says, Abraham is our father. That they are the scribes and the Pharisees, the priests and the high priests. If you were Abraham's children, said Jesus, then you would do the things Abraham did. As it is, you are determined to kill me. They denied, no, we're not trying to kill you. And yet, at the end of the chapter, they do that very thing. They try to kill Jesus. So what he was saying to them, in prophecy as it were, I know what your intent is. I know what you're going to do. And they deny it. No, we're not going to try to do that. As it is, says Jesus, you're determined to kill me. A man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. Abraham did not do such things. You are doing the things your father does. Listen now to their reply. There was a tremendous barb in this. It doesn't follow the discussion. We are not illegitimate children. They protested. They were saying to Jesus, we are not like you. We are not illegitimate. And the barb was there. And they twisted it to make sure that he understood it. The only father we have is God himself. What highfalutin nonsense. They were very flesh of very flesh. And yet, they turn that and they say, God himself has produced us. Now they could argue, and they could rationalize, and they could claim that their father was Abraham, and God produced Abraham, and from the loins of Abraham, the whole nation of Israel was created, and that's what they're alluding to, and they're spiritualizing a fact of life. But they make sure that they don't spiritualize the negative to Jesus, and they say, we're not illegitimate. They reproached Jesus. It's important to discover this reproach, because as the reproach is leveled at the Lord Jesus, it becomes kind of a shock. If you go into the 7th chapter of John's Gospel, you read that the unbelief of the Jewish leaders starts in verse 45, Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring Jesus in? Why didn't you arrest this man?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards declared. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Has any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him? No. But this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Listen to their language. And then they say in chapter 8 and down here in verse 40, "We're not trying to kill you." Jesus knew their heart. Listen to Nicodemus, who has been told by Jesus, "You've got to be born again. You've got to change. And change has to come within your soul from the depths of your heart. It must be a change that God initiates." And Nicodemus, who goes in front of these people, he says, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he is doing?" And they replied, "Are you of Galilee?" Listen to the reproach, the insult. "Are you of Galilee? Don't you know nothing? In Scripture says the prophet Messiah comes from Galilee." That's what they said. Listen to the reproaches that they used to reproach Jesus with. Now, I believe anybody that doesn't believe in the virgin birth is saying they hate God. Is that too strong a statement? And yet the Bible bears such a statement out. And it reveals to us truth. The truth is simply this, that Jesus is God's method and God's way. God, he is God's truth and he is God's life to bring us to God. And without him, no man is going to come to God. It's such a strong statement that lots of people stumble with it. There is another thing that I would like to bring to your attention very closely and quickly. And it's this, even God's grace is sometimes reproached. We have to go into the Gospel of Luke, and we discover in the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Luke how it is that God's grace, even his very grace, is challenged. We read in chapter 4, maybe I should have said 14, I'm sorry. Chapter 14, and verse 28, Jesus is quietly speaking. It sort of dovetails with our reading of the Tower of Babel. He says, "Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it?" Jesus is saying quite simply, "I've counted that cost." And the reproach of the grace of God must come. "I know the cost." People reproach God's grace on a continual basis. The people intended to push Jesus over a precipice. They intended to kill Jesus. They wanted to be done with him. And the Lord Jesus simply reminds that God saved the Gentile widow. He saved the widow of years before and her son. They came and they fed Elijah. And they looked after Elijah. And they lived. And God rewarded these people that were not Jews. God has been building the momentum through Scripture, through the Old and into the New Testament, that what starts with one person and goes on into one family and then becomes a whole nation now covers the whole world. You see, when Abel sinned, he brought the offering for his sin. That was one man and one lamb. Then came Abraham and the time of the children of Israel, and new things were beginning to happen. The day came when one lamb needed to be slain for a whole family. And the angel of death that went past in Egypt's land went past the children of Israel's family when he saw the blood on the lintel and on the doorpost. The angel of death went by. And so a lamb was slain for a family. Any family that didn't have that blood, the firstborn in the family died. It's quite shattering, because if the wife and mother of the children was the firstborn, she could have died. If the father was the firstborn and the husband, he could have died. And the child of those two people could have died. To say nothing of all the other complications of the firstborn dying throughout Egypt. So where the blood was not, the family was not protected. And then comes the time when the children of Israel, as a great vast group of people, find that their sin is continuous, and they understand the continuousness of that sin. And so once a year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies with blood. And when God saw the blood, he forgave the sin of the people. And a lamb died for a nation. Jesus came, and it was the fulfillment of the figure of this lamb. And Jesus, when he had arrived, died for the sins of the world. And Jesus says, look, way back there was a widow and her son, and they were kept by God. They were Gentiles. And God counted righteousness upon them. He exercised grace upon them. He healed Naaman, the leper, a Syrian. He was not Jewish, but God interceded and healed him. And all he did by saying this and reminding the Israelite people at the time was to draw their wrath. And their wrath was poured out towards Jesus. They reproached him. So we have to understand something. Man as a whole does not want to hear the truth about grace. He doesn't want to hear the truth about a sovereign God. He doesn't want to hear a truth. It was Jonah who was given the message to take to Nineveh, who went to Tarshish, was tossed into the sea. It was Jonah that was spewed up on the beach and eventually went back into Nineveh and preached. And then it was Jonah who complained, see, God, I knew you were full of grace. I knew you were full of truth. I knew if they heard your word, they'd repent. And I knew you wouldn't bring down the fire, the brimstone they so greatly deserve. I knew you were this way, God. Jesus said, you must remember the story of Jonah, and you must understand a greater person than Jonah is here. But men hate. It's a terrible word, isn't it? Hate God's grace. There are other reproaches that I would like to share with you, but there isn't really time. But how if we went through the Gospel of Mark and Matthew in particular? Even his own brethren, his own brothers said, hey, he's crazy. They used the expression in Mark 3:21, he is beside himself. And that's a word that was used especially in the earlier part of this century and way back when the King James translation was first translated, and it really meant the man is crazy. He's a lunatic. He's beside himself. Or he is distracted. We talk of people being beside themselves with grief. They are distracted. Their grief is the focal point of their mind. Their grief is the focal point of their heart. All they can imagine is the grief. And they are just so consumed with grief that they cannot see anything else. They are beside themselves. And they said of Jesus, he is beside himself. Jesus reproached. Jesus insulted. How does he deal with it? Well, very quickly, he does it this way. According to Romans 15 and looking at verse 3 especially, he says quietly this. He says, the reproaches or the insults of them that have fallen upon thee, the reproaches against God the Father are fallen on me, on my shoulders. And for the Christian, we must understand that the reproaches, the insults that come, are people that are saying, I hate God's grace. Let me share this little tidbit with you, and then I'll conclude. You sometimes hear people talking about things and people, other people. They slander them. And as they do this, they put them down, thinking, I suppose, that by putting somebody else down, they put themselves up. By gossiping, by sharing unproven statements, they create an imbalance. And that imbalance creates an insult or a reproach against God. Who are they reproaching? Well, usually they tell something about another person that is detrimental. Slanderous is the word in the gospel. And when they do such a thing, they are saying, I just don't believe. God can forgive those people. And worse than that, they are saying, I don't believe God should forgive those people. That's rather shocking. So what are they really saying? I hate God's grace. Because God's grace says you can come from where you are, whatever you have been, whenever you have been it, and you can come into my presence, says God, and you can come because of the blood of Jesus, because the lamb that was slain is slain for you. You can come and you can be absolutely washed white as the driven snow, and you may come into the very presence of the Almighty, and though your sins were as scarlet, you shall now be as white as wool. You shall be white like the driven snow. You shall be clean every bit. But the slanderer says, no. Where do you stand today? Amongst those that hate and reproach? Or amongst those that understand the gospel that says, you may come and you may grow and you may be all that God ever wants you to be? Will you pray with me now? Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for your word. We ask that you'll seal it in our hearts, that you'll build us up in your precious word, and that you'll hold us close to your own very heart. And we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.